Well, come back with me in time to February the 23rd, 303 AD. Even I wasn't alive then. Okay, February 23rd, 303 AD. Anyone know what happened? One person does. Yeah, very good. Okay, so February the 3rd, 303 AD. Without warning, the state officials of Rome came to the church building in Nicomedia, which was the Roman capital of the East at the time. They made a great pile of all the Bibles and burnt them. They took all the furnishings out of the building, and then they destroyed the building. And then persecution edicts were issued in fast succession by Diocletian, the emperor. All Christians of the upper classes were deprived of official positions, all privileges, Roman citizenship. Christians in the imperial court were to be slaves unless they renounced their Christian faith. All church buildings throughout the empire were to be destroyed. All Christian books were to be burnt. All Christian ministers to be imprisoned and compelled to sacrifice to the gods. If they refused to do that, they were to be mutilated to death. All Christians, without exception, were to sacrifice to the gods. Without exception. On pain of imprisonment or severe punishment. That was a very severe, severe persecution. Eusebius, in his History of the Church, says that in every town throughout the empire, great numbers of Christians were locked up in all the prisons, and the prisons that were built for murderers and the like were crowded with church leaders, and there was no space left for people who had done real crimes. And this persecution lasted for 10 years. And by the end of it, if there was a church leader that didn't have the mark of the whip or didn't have marks of torture in their body, they were suspected of having denied the faith. It was so severe. Thousands died. Many more thousands went through the rest of their life maimed, blinded, disfigured because of the torture. My dear friends, let's not be under any illusions. The world hates Christians, hates the Lord Jesus Christ, and the true church will ultimately always be opposed by those who do not follow the Lord Jesus. Let's come to the letter of 1 Peter, right at the dawn of the Christian church in 1 Peter. Here we see the storm clouds of the persecution beginning to gather. Here we see the first showers of opposition beginning to fall. And it's because of this the Apostle Peter writes. He writes to encourage Christian believers to stand firm as the difficulties come, and to look away from the present evil age and circumstances, and to look to the future glory is to be. So today, God willing, when I come back in the next few times, we'll look at maybe the first part of 1 Peter, because it's so relevant for our times. People in other believers in other countries are suffering greatly. Now's a time of peace for us. Time to be prepared for what may come. So today I really just want to give an introduction to the letter. An introduction under three simple headings. The headings are these: who was the letter written by, just a short part section; who was the letter written to; and then why am I and why are you a Christian? Just to think about that question. And we're going to see that the Word of God has great relevance for our situation today, because as Christians, don't we find ourselves as strangers, scattered in a sea of hostility, in a sea of unbelief. And now is the time to learn the lessons that Peter teaches so that we have a Christ-centered and a heavenward perspective on our oh-so-short and passing lives. So let's come to our first point, which is, who was this letter written by? Who was this letter written by? Well, the letter was probably written in the early 60s AD, and it was written to Christians facing some opposition. We read in verse 6, didn't we? That wherefore ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. What he really is saying, these manifold temptations are a various number of trials which you are already facing because of your Christian faith. You see, Christians were already being seen by the authorities as dangerous radicals, dangerous people who needed to be stamped upon and stamped out, and they were suffering many trials for their faith. And this letter, well, it's very likely to have been written from Rome and sent out to the various churches of Asia Minor. We read, don't we, in Pontus and Galatia and so forth. These are places that were in modern-day Turkey today. And who wrote the letter? Well, it's from the first word, isn't it? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The author of the letter was Peter, one of the first disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, and if you're not a Christian, some of you may not be Christians or new to the Christian faith, you can read a lot about Peter in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and also in the first part of the book of Acts. And it's a very profitable thing to find out about his life. Peter was relatively well off. He was in a family business. He was a fisherman, and he plied his trade on the Sea of Galilee. But what about Peter the man? Well, Peter had very black and white opinions. He was a very interesting character. He often, I don't know, maybe you do this sometimes, he shot his mouth off without engaging his brain. He was very good at doing that. So Peter tells Jesus, when Jesus has been talking about his crucifixion, Peter says to Jesus, you won't go to Jerusalem, we're not going to let you go. And he earns a stinging rebuke, get behind me, Satan. You are an offence to me. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Peter had to be put in his place, Matthew 16:21. Or when Jesus predicted Peter's betrayal and how that must have hurt Peter, and Peter, doesn't he, blurts out, Lord, I will never betray you. Never. And yet we know, don't we? A few hours later, Peter was denying his Lord before the slave girl. He was so frightened. Just a few hours later, Peter, impetuous, quick to speak, slow to understand. Do you know, I don't know about you, but I'm so pleased that Peter was chosen to be a disciple of Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I recognise in Peter many of the same flaws. I sometimes, if you ask my wife, you'll know all about it quite quickly. And I remind myself when I've failed. I remind myself, if the Lord can use someone as foolish as Peter, I'm sure he can use someone like me as well. Rash actions, saying sometimes foolish things, so hot one minute, so cold the next. Maybe you recognise something of Peter in yourself. Well, be encouraged. None of us are the finished articles, are we? God is working in you, as he's working in me, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to transform us. So we must not be put off by our failures. We must look to Christ for forgiveness and for a fresh start. So don't we? We see here this wonderful letter from Peter, how he has matured over the years. He had many weaknesses, and yet God used him greatly to the benefit of the church throughout all the ages. He had the immense privilege, didn't he, of being an apostle of Jesus Christ. So this letter is from Peter. Peter, with many failings and many flaws, and yet used greatly to be an apostle. So what about who this letter was written to? Our second point. Who was this letter written to? Well, verse 1 again. The letter was written to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, to the strangers scattered. Now, that's a very striking phrase, isn't it? To the strangers scattered. What does that phrase mean? Well, the actual phrase can be rendered in different ways. It can mean it's been rendered pilgrims of the dispersion, exiles of the dispersion, strangers of the world. But I quite like that very terse translation, strangers scattered. And the phrase originally applied in the pre-Christian era to the Jews that were scattered throughout the various empires of the known world, such as those who had been dispersed by the conquest and exile of Judah by Babylon, or those Jewish merchants who had set themselves up in home in pagan cities dispersed around the Roman Empire. So they were the strangers scattered. And as a consequence, some commentators think that Peter is only addressing Jewish converts here. However, that just doesn't hold water. When you read this letter, it's very clear that Peter is addressing Christian converts, no matter what their nationality or racial background. Just by the dint of them being Christians, just by dint of you being a Christian, you're a stranger scattered. Now, we should think about, well, why are they strangers? Why are they called strangers or pilgrims? Well, they're called strangers because they're different from the people whom they live amongst. They're different from the prevailing culture. They refuse to conform. They refuse to fit in. And this is, of course, one of the major reasons for the persecution of the early church. And why are they called scattered? Why are they scattered? Well, because they are small groups of them scattered throughout Asia Minor. No large gatherings at this time. No big church buildings. No countrywide turning to the Christian faith. No, they're just scattered. A few here, a few there, in and among the sea of paganism all around them. Strangers scattered. So are we strangers scattered? Are we strangers scattered? I don't mean are we strange, though maybe you might think we're strange. We're strange because we're Christians. Are we strangers? Now, what's a stranger? Well, this stranger is a pilgrim. So if I asked you where your home is, would you say, my home is Droitwich or one of the villages round about this area? Where would you say your home was? Well, if you're a Christian, I hope that you would say, my home is heaven. Oh, I'm just living temporarily here on earth, but my home is heaven. That's my home. Is that what you will automatically say? Is that what you would automatically think if someone asked you where your home is? It would be good, wouldn't it? Say, what's your address? And you write, heaven. And you said that to someone. That would give them a double take. It might give you an opportunity to witness, wouldn't it? Where do you live? We need to ask ourselves, don't we? Have our roots gone down too much into this polluted and polluting soil of this passing world? Is it like that? You know, we're like a fixed tree and immovable, and we'd have to wrench us up by the roots to make us do anything and move? Or do we travel light, like a pilgrim, with a sack on my back, with our eyes and our affections fixed firmly on the glory which is to be, living unreservedly as a citizen of heaven here on earth? So when people look at you and look at me, they see maybe just a reflection at least of the glory of Christ as we seek to live for him in this fallen world. And are we strangers scattered? You know, when you make bread, and I have actually made bread, so I can know what I'm talking about. When you make bread, you put yeast, don't you, in the dough, and then knead it. You know, just a little bit of yeast goes through the whole dough to make it rise. Or a little bit of salt goes into the mixture to make it tasty. Are we scattered? Are we scattered? Do we act like this? Living decidedly for Christ before a watching world As I say, if a non-Christian looked at us, would they see that we are different from them? That our priorities are different? And that we absolutely refuse to conform to this world and refuse to fit in with their moral standards? I'm not saying you do it to be deliberately awkward. I'm not saying that you do it to be deliberately difficult. But just by virtue of being a Christian, you will be awkward. You will be difficult. Because you will refuse to bow the knee to Caesar. To bow the knee before the idol, of whichever idol it is, of our society. Well, what do I mean? Well, let me give you a few examples. Imagine an imaginary dialogue between me and a person of the world. And what about marriage? And they say, really? You believe that marriage should last all of your life? To one person? And that of the opposite sex? You must be mad. No one thinks like that anymore. What do you mean? You say homosexuality is a sin? Isn't that illegal to even say that? What do you mean? What? The Bible teaches there's only one way to heaven? That Jesus Christ is the only Saviour? How can you possibly do that? You must be such a narrow-minded bigot to think such a thing. You're telling me that there's a law higher than the laws of the land? That the Bible teaches that if the law of the land conflicts with the Bible, you obey the Bible and not the law of the land? You're a dangerous radical. We have to keep tabs on you. We never know what you might do, say, think, teach. Does that sound far-fetched? I don't think so. That's what the people of the world, if they knew, if our witness was clear enough, that's what they'd think of us. We are strangers scattered, whether we want to be or like it or not. We are quite different from the people of the world. And of course they don't like it, and they seek to squash us, don't they, into their mould. So we must pray very much for the aid of the Holy Spirit, that we don't keep quiet about our faith, that we don't hide ourselves for the sake of peace. Yes, we have to be wise. We have to be wise when to speak, wise to make a stand, wise when to share the gospel. But we never need to be cowardly. We must never hide our faith. Never be ashamed of Christ. We must always be good soldiers of our wonderful Saviour. Always be ready to give an account of the hope that is in us. So we come to the end of our second point. So we should ask ourselves, are we truly strangers scattered? Are we truly different from the people of the world? Are we truly salt and light, travelling light? If someone asked us where our home was, would we automatically say heaven before we even said anything else? Or would we give our home address? Oh, we need to be strangers scattered. Or ask yourself, have I let my affection for this world grow too deep and too broad? And I don't want to be a stranger scattered because it's too painful. I have to give up too much. What do you want to do? What do you want to do? Well, lest this all sounds a bit grim, and I hope it doesn't too much, I want to keep in mind our third point today, which is, why am I a Christian? Or why are you a Christian? Why are we Christians? If life is going to be difficult and hard, why am I a Christian? Well, let me tell you, it's much better to follow Christ to heaven and everlasting life than to follow the world for a few moments of passing pleasure to everlasting destruction. There's no comparison, is there? There's no comparison. No matter what the temporary difficulties of this passing life. Now, we haven't got much time, but let's think about verse 2 just for a moment. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace. Peace be multiplied. And there's a very, very deep theology in this verse, which I'm not going to completely unpack. But let's ask the question, why are we saved? And I want to think about it from two perspectives. Why are we saved? Well, first of all, we're not saved because of anything good in ourselves. When God looked at us before we became, when God looked at us, he didn't see anything good in us. And the Bible is very clear. Every single human being deserves eternal condemnation. Our sin, our breaking of God's law has incurred the ultimate penalty to be cast into outer darkness forever. A place which the Bible says the wrath of God abides without remission or relief forever. Dreadful place. And yet it was while we were in that state of condemnation, in love with our sin, utterly blind to our need and our rebellion, it was when we were in that state that God demonstrated his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet blind, while we were in love with our sin, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, we were saved because before time began, we were chosen to be his children. Verse 2, we were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We are saved because we are chosen by God before time began to be one of his children. We were elect. That's an amazing thought. Before the creation was, before matter existed, before time existed, we were united to Christ in the mind of God to be his children. That's an amazing thought. You know, I don't know whether you've done this in your employment, but sometimes you have to employ new people for work, and you look at their CVs. You know, we're just interviewing someone now. We've got 50 CVs for one job. And you look at them, and you can throw out maybe 40% of them because they're all from China and you can't get a work permit. But then you look at the other 10, and then you sift through and you maybe choose the top three or four, and then you call them for interview, and then maybe you even interview them again, and eventually you choose the person who's got the best CV and the best match with the job that you've got. You know, I just praise God he didn't look at my CV and then choose me on the basis of my CV, don't you? That he looked at your CV and said, sinner, no thanks. Because he'd have done that with all of us. He didn't choose us on the basis of what we have done. He chose us because of his infinite love and for his own glory. And that's the reason that we are saved. Isn't that a very wonderful thing? Not for good in us, but because of his infinite love towards us in rescuing us, unlovely and unlovable as we were, rescuing us in our sins, from our sins, and from the consequences of our sins. And putting us not just to be a slave to clean his shoes in his household, but to be sons and daughters of the living God, permanently stuck in his family, family of his love forever. Very, very wonderful thing. Chosen for life. Glorious. Wonderful. Eternal life. And that's what we are. Chosen for life. That's why we were saved. To have eternal life. Okay, so that's one reason why we're saved. I love to think about the other reason, which is, why are we saved? What purpose? For what purpose are we saved? Well, of course, we're saved to be God's child. The purpose we are saved is to take on the family likeness, ultimately to be as holy as he who has called us is holy. And I hope, as a Christian here this evening, you have a real desire to be holy. You feel your sin, but you really desire in your inward being to be holy. Because you cannot be a child of God if you have no desire to be holy. And this is what Peter means when he says, through sanctification of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in all of God's people, and he gives us yearnings after holiness, desires to be like Christ. And we thought a bit about this morning, so I won't go more about it. But if you're a Christian, you will know something of the very fierce battle that is within you, the fight that against remaining indwelling sin that is in your heart, that will continue all the way to the end of your life. And you will know very much what it means to be sorrowing and yet ever rejoicing, sorrowing over the sins that you have committed, sorrowing over those things that you have done, yet rejoicing that Jesus Christ's blood avails even for the greatest sin that you have committed, that you can be forgiven. The blood of Christ is greater than your greatest sin. And if you're not a Christian here today, that's such a wonderful comfort for you as well, that the blood of Jesus Christ, that his sacrifice on the cross, can deal even with your greatest sin. And all you need to do to receive the great benefit and blessing of knowing that sin forgiven and of peace with God is to reach out in saving faith and confess your sin to Christ and put your trust in him, and you will have forgiveness for all of your sins. So why don't you think about that? And why don't you do that today? Maybe you're going to go and do a new thing in the coming week, a new job, a new place of study, somewhere new. Well, before that, why don't you make sure that you are right with Christ, right with God, and know peace with him and assurance of everlasting life? Why don't you turn to him even this day? But Peter, and again, I think Peter knows from his experience what it means to fall, what it is to fall. So he says, out of great pastoral concern, doesn't he, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You're called to sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. It means you're going to obey the scriptures. You're going to obey the revealed truth. But he knows we're weak people. He knows we're frail people. He knows that we fail. And maybe even as his readers read this, they cringe. Because already they've caved in to the authorities. Maybe they've even bowed down before an altar of an idol, just for the sake of peace. And maybe you're like that as well. Maybe you've kept your light hidden for the sake of peace when you shouldn't have done. This is why Peter, with a very wonderful pastoral concern, says, sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So you are saved to obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to unpack what that means. Maybe sound really horrible. If you're not a Christian, maybe that's probably one of the most horrible things you've ever heard. Think about it. We, as Christians, we're probably quite used to that sort of thought, but think about what it's like. You really mean that you're going to take human blood and sprinkle it on yourself? Is that what it means? It says, that's horrible, isn't it? When you read it like that. Subtly perverse. But so you have to really understand it, what it really means. So let me try and unpack it for you. Peter's picture is rooted in Old Testament sacrificial imagery. And we read, didn't we, in Leviticus 8, about how the high priest and his sons were sprinkled with the blood of the animal. So they sacrificed, the high priest, his sons put his hand on the head of the ram of consecration, and they took the knife and they cut the throat of the animal, and they collected the blood, and then they sprinkled the blood. They sprinkled it on the temple, on the tabernacle, they sprinkled it on the altar, and then they mixed it with oil, having been on the altar. They took some of the blood and mixed it with oil, and then they sprinkled it on the clothes of the high priest and of the priest's sons. Now, why did they do that? Why did they do that? It seems strange, doesn't it? Well, I think one of the reasons, there are many reasons why, but I think the main reason why they did that was that when they have sinned, after that consecration, of course they will sin after that consecration, they can look at their garments. And they didn't have Persil or whatever washing powder you use, which washes away oil and blood. Those spots would have been there all of the time. And they'd have looked down and they'd have seen the blood. And they said, ah, a sacrifice has been made for me. Someone has died in my place to deal with my sin. The animal's life was forfeit that I might live. And so he knew that he was consecrated and forgiven because of the animal sacrifice. Well, not quite. The author to the Hebrews tells us that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Hebrews 10:4. So why all this bloodletting on the altar? Why those many thousands of animals? Was it pointless? Was it hopeless? Well, of course not. The death of each animal showed how serious sin was. The death of each animal pointed to a way which God is going to appoint for the salvation of sinners by substitution. A sinless sacrifice has to go in the place of the sinner. So that sacrifice pointed towards the sinless sacrifice that was to come. And of course that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So what does it mean for us here? Sorry, that's a little bit of unpacking of the imagery. What does it mean for us here tonight? Well, objectively, it means that because the Lord Jesus Christ has died and has shed his blood for all of his people, it means that God's rich store of grace has been opened. Rich store of grace has been opened for all of us, if we are Christians, by his death. And we can look back to the shedding of the blood of Christ at the cross, where he made complete satisfaction for all our sin. So whenever our sin troubles us, whenever our conscience troubles us, we don't need to collapse into a heap of despair. We need to look back to that one perfect sacrifice. Yes, I trusted in Christ. I trusted in his death. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses me from all sin. All sin. And all is well. 1 John 1:7. So forgiveness for sins is wonderfully complete at the cross. But of course, subjectively, it means that I know in my heart, I know in my conscience, peace with God, peace of conscience, peace in my soul, a great peace. Although my sin was very great, I have great peace because of the sacrifice of Christ. And how vast are the benefits of Christ's sacrificial death. And we enjoy them all. How we should fall at the feet of our crucified yet living Saviour and cry out with the angels in heaven and the living creatures in heaven and the elders in heaven around the throne of grace when they say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. Blessing and honour and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and the Lamb forever and ever. How we should worship Christ for that felt sense of assurance and peace. Oh, brothers and sisters, you know it in your heart if you've truly trusted in him. It may waver, but in the end, you know that you who have believed. So I want to close really by just reminding ourselves about what it means to be strangers scattered. You know, we're under a lot of pressure, aren't we? To conform to this passing world. But conformity means sometimes denying the Lord that's bought us with great price, with his precious blood. Oh, let us never by neglect, never by sin, never by great pressure that's applied externally, turn away. Or turn cold on Christ. But maybe you've done that already. Well, if you've done that already, know that there is way back to God. You're not on the scrap heap. You're not useless. You're not cast away. know there is a way back to him. Even if you've buckled, even if you've failed, look to the sprinkled blood of Christ, his sacrifice for you. Do not despair. Do not give up. Look back to that one perfect sacrifice that he made at the cross for a sinner like you, and be at peace. Be at peace. As he says, sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace. Oh, wonderful grace to you. And peace be multiplied. So may the peace of Christ, which surpasses all understanding, guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus as we walk through the wilderness of this dark world. Well, let's just pray and then we'll close in our final hymn. Let's just pray together. O loving and gracious God, we do praise you and thank you for the wonderful grace that you have shown to us in the gospel of Christ, and the wonderful peace you have given to us in our hearts through that wonderful sacrifice. Help us, Lord, if we have sinned against you, if we have denied us our faith, to come to Christ for cleansing and pardon, that we might be useful again once to you. And I pray, Lord, also that you'd help us to stand firm under the many pressures that we face day by day to conform and fit in, that we would truly be strangers scattered in this fallen world. And when, Lord, people ask us where our home is, help us to remember. And, Lord, when it's appropriate, help us to say, our home is not this world, our home is heaven. And that is where I want to be, and that is where my friends and my brethren dwell. Oh, Lord, help us to look forward to that wonderful day when we will be at home with you. Do Lord, pray these things in our wonderful Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.